Let's turn to Numbers this evening. We're picking this up in chapter 21 in verse 10. You remember we talked about the likeness and the type of the cross and the person of Jesus Christ and the healing and the eternal touch that we can receive, everlasting life that was symbolized through the bronze serpent. And so we kind of went over that in our last study. And now as we pick it up in verse 10, you remember the children of Israel are just kind of continuing their journey now. They've come up against the promised land once again. It's 28 years later, and here they are up against this spot. And we talked about the significance of that for all of us, because we often in our journey with the Lord, we get to this place where God's really wanting to do something in our lives. And because it's this step of faith, we can sometimes kind of turn away from going into the fullness of what God has for us. We can kind of turn away from that, and we go back out into a wilderness wandering again. And every time we hit this spot, it always is, God's going to always bring us back, no matter how long it is. God's going to always bring us back to that same spot where we need to hear from the Lord. We need to step out by faith, and we need to follow the Lord. You know, we've talked about this many different times, but when they got to the Jordan and they were to cross over, they were to cross over by faith, not seeing things happening necessarily in advance. The priests would take the ark, and they were to grab the ark, and they put the staves through it, and they were to carry it across, and they were to step out onto the Jordan, not seeing the water part in advance, but right before the sole of their foot hit that water, it moved and parted. And so it's really a step of faith. If you can see it happening in advance, it's not faith. You know, we so desperately, we just live in that kind of a mentality where I just need to see what God's going to do. I just need to, you know, God's doing things. We just need to see it through the spiritual eyes that He's given us, you know, and recognize that it's the Lord that's leading and doing the work in each of our lives. So here they are up against the Jordan there, and they're in Kadesh again. And you remember what we talked about recently with Moses, and he got pretty upset and misrepresented God. And it was that's a whole study that we've covered, and you can go back and listen to the CDs on that. But they're back at that spot. They've now turned away from that, and God's leading them. They didn't fight and cross through. They turned away, and kind of now they're going to go back out and take the long way around into the promised land. They're getting to get there to the Jordan again, but they're going the long way around to get to that spot. You know, I often think, you know, in my life, and I know many of you think the same way in your Christian experience, sometimes you wonder about those times where you hit that Jordan in your life, and you think, man, I just need to cross over this. I don't want to keep coming back to this, you know, circling around out in the wilderness and coming back to this spot. But God will always bring you back to that same place. It's going to be a life of faith. And so they're out, going back out around. And now it's kind of neat, I think, as we see this, they actually begin to engage in battles and warfare regarding their entering in and their passage through to get to the promised land. You notice that, and this is why I believe it's a type of the life in the spirit, that it's not just the promised land's not just heaven itself, but it's the life of the spirit that we live. And it's I really see it this way in scripture, because when we get to heaven, there's no more tears, no more crying, no more suffering. There's no more battles and warfare in that sense. It's done. But up until that time, we are engaged in a battle. We're going to learn a little bit about some of those battles and how things get played out as we get through the scriptures here tonight. Let's pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 21, Numbers. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And then they journeyed from Oboth and encamped, and you can pronounce some of these names yourself, in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. From there, they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. And from there, they moved and camped to the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness, extends from the border of the Ammonites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches in the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. And from there they went to Beer, which is which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And then Israel sang this song, which is kind of exciting that they sang any song because they're usually murmuring and complaining. That's usually where we read them about them in through here. But it's kind of exciting. They actually bust out in some song, spring up a well. Yes, it's similar. All of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness, they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahalel, and from there, they went, got to the valley in the country of Moab, to the top, which looks down on the wasteland. They are wandering through, and these are difficult routes that they're on, traveling around. They're getting to these spots and they're looking down. They're hiking back down. I don't know how many of you have ever, you know, backpacked or hiked or, you know, done much, you know, kind of wildernessy type stuff. Probably my longest excursion was probably pushing 3 weeks backpacking. And, you know, I'll tell you what, after you use the woods for the bathroom for 3 weeks, after you swim in frigid lakes, you know, icy cold lakes for your bathing every day, when you sleep in a tent in your stinky sleeping bag and all your stuff stinks, when you've done that for a week, it's pretty good. 2 weeks is pretty long, and 3 weeks is more than enough. So, you know, these guys have been doing this for 28 years. That's a long camping trip, huh? You know, this is where they're at. You got to, you know, kind of get, you know, wrap your head around what's going on. And there's a few million of them wandering around together. You know, it's a big herd to be moving around. And you got to figure they're, you know, it's just difficult at times. And I just think this is so great in verse 17 and 18, where there's these springs of refreshing times, even in the times when we're going through a wilderness season in our experience and our journey. Some of you might be tonight experiencing a little bit of a wilderness time, a dry spell, some refer to it as. But sometimes we experience that, and in that difficulty, there is no doubt that the Lord is leading them. We know that they've gotten to these points where they've made some decisions that have gotten them into these spots, but God is still leading them. God loves His people, God loves you, and God's still leading you. Even if you've made some poor decisions and gotten yourself in some difficult spots, God loves you and God still wants to lead you, and God is still leading you if you will let Him and look to Him, because you're His child and He loves you. And He wants to do that. And so I think that's something to be encouraged by and to know that there will be springs of refreshment from time to time as you need them. God will provide those for you. And I think you need to look for those, and then you need to recognize those when you come across them and be thankful. You know, praise the Lord for when you hit those times of refreshing. But there's something else that happens as God leads us through difficult times. As God leads us through difficulty, as God leads us sometimes in a wilderness experience. And when we're in those dry spells, in those times, as God's leading us that way, God oftentimes is really wanting to prove out what's going on in your life and in my life. In so doing, sometimes there's a lot of yuck that bubbles up, dross. You know what it talks about, the refiner's fire? You know, we sing the song, Refiner's Fire, and it's just such a lovely, wonderful song. I don't know how many of you really watch what goes on when you're in a foundry. You know, and when they're heating up metal and making, getting it to a molten state and scraping the dross off, just the impurities just get pulled off. I mean, this is molten hot stuff, you know, and a lot of times, you know, you get in those spots where God's wanting to bubble that dross off of our lives and put us into the fire, that refiner's fire. You know, I sing that song a lot differently having gone through the refiner's fire a few times. It's not just some lofty, wonderful thing to sing about. I really, it is wonderful and it is lofty. But man, it's painful when you're in the refiner's fire. And don't you know it? You know, that's a real reality. But God's wanting to do something in that. And He's wanting to clear off, get that stuff up to the top and scrape it off, the stuff that's unnecessary. He wants to get the impurities out. Basically, It really reveals to you and I really where we're at a lot of times when we're going through a difficult time.
when we're getting into a rough spot and situation isn't going exactly like we had thought it was going to go, and it's difficult, and decisions don't come as easy as they thought, as you know what you thought when you started out on it and stuff. Man, it's difficult, and those difficult times, man, this is the time to move wisely. Listen for the Lord. Spend time with God. Brothers and sisters, we can't afford not to when we're in those spots. We can't afford not to anytime. But I assure you, we can't afford not to. Sometimes we can be one more bad decision away from a real nightmare. And we really need to be hearing from the Lord. We need to be listening to God. We need, this is why he says, walk circumspectly. That's accurate. Be wise about your steps. And what's the, how do you best see your steps? How many of you have ever gone moon hiking? Now, none of us have walked on the moon. I understand that. But you've gone out hiking by the moonlight, you know? Okay, we used to hike sometimes at night and just when it was a full moon. We used to surf sometimes when it was a full moon too. But anyway, that's another story, isn't it? But hiking by the moonlight, you know, you still took a flashlight, you know? The thing is you want to see what you're stepping on. You don't want to step on a rattlesnake where I grew up. You don't want to step on rattlesnakes. You don't want to trip and fall. You don't want to hurt yourself up in the mountains, you know, and then, you know, have your buddies leave you there for the coyotes to eat. You get what I'm saying. You've got to be thinking about what you do. So you can bring a flashlight. Why? Because it lights up your steps so you can see where you're going. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It starts making a lot more sense. We need the light of God's word to give us that guidance and that direction. And when you're in the refiner's fire, man, stay with the Lord. Stay close to him. Keep following his direction and his lead. Don't go off with your own thoughts or your own ideas, or your own plans. Stay close and let the Lord speak and minister. God's wanting to do good things. He wants to really, it reveals what's in our heart. And he's wanting to teach us things through those times. You know that God knows what's in your heart, right? Sometimes you and I don't, but God already does. And a lot of these kind of trials and difficult times prove to you what you're all about. God already knew. But man, when you know, it changes you. And you know what? It changes your perspective of other people. That haughtiness, that'll start going by the wayside. Crashing and burning is not much fun. And I dare say, a lot of us are but a step away from that. We live in a very polluted world, one decision away from a real nightmare. And man, you don't wish that upon anybody. I wouldn't wish that upon anybody, but God doesn't want that to happen. What did he want them to do? He never even wanted them to spend the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, did he? Go in and possess the land. That's what they were told to do. Go in and possess the land. So, you know, whenever you get to those Jordans, man, go in and possess the land. Just do as God leads. Because, man, it'll just be out and take another cruise out around the wilderness and back. You know, those are difficult times. Difficult times. But God's there. Places of refreshing will show up, and God will meet up and be with you. Then Israel, in verse 21, sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." Same thing that they told the other group. And, you know, the other group said, you know, remember Edom? This is the same thing they said. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to the Jabbok. Turn to Genesis chapter 15 very quickly. Let's pick it up in verse 13. You remember near this place where God made a covenant, you know, with Abraham. And then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly," in verse 13, "that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This is stuff we've already been reading through the last, you know, few books, you know, that we've been going through in the Old Testament.
This is something that was prophesied of to Abraham, that this was going to happen. And they've been down in Egypt 400 years and be afflicted. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here the Amorites now, they're up against the Amorites now, and this prophecy is being fulfilled that God spoke to Abraham as they were coming up against the Amorites and were able to defeat them. Well, God is patient, but eventually God's not going to tolerate the type of sin and the whole mess that that particular society was caught up in. It was time. Their iniquity, it was just too much. They were too far gone. And God knows where that place is. You and I don't decide that. That's the sovereign living God that decides that. You and I do not decide where that line is. But God does decide where that line is. We are so independent with our thinking that, well, how can that be right? That God, hey, God's God. You're not. I'm not. God can decide where the limit lines are. The Bible said in Genesis that he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Where is that limit line? I don't want to know. I've gotten close enough to the edge of that cliff, and I don't want to find out where that limit line is. But I do know that there is a limit line. That's why it's so wonderful just to be a servant in the house of God. I'm thankful every day just to be a servant in the house of God. I'm just thankful to be a believer, to be following Jesus Christ. I am thankful every day to know that my life belongs in the hands of the living God. I trust Him emphatically. Because God knows when that time is too much. And man, you know, when people have just gone too far and they've rejected everything. They're totally caught up in idolatry and all this stuff. And finally, it was just the limit line was there. It was drawn and done. So the Ammonites were as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all their cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon is consumed, Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, for you have perished, O people of Chemosh. Now this is their god. This is one of their gods that they worshipped. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nopha, which reaches... Oh my goodness, these names are crazy, aren't they? Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses went to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And then they turned and went up by way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people to battle in Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and all his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. Now, I like all this stuff because you get all this fighting in there and they start really going for, you know, taking the ground that, you know, we think we got kind of a passive perspective sometimes. That, you know, I'm going to give my life. Let's break this down into where we live. I'm going to give my life to the Lord. I'm going to start following God. Now, I'm living this way over here, whatever that means, whatever this pattern of life, whatever that is. Maybe for you, you've developed your own rule book about everything, and everything's just got to be just this way, whatever that is. You've developed all your scenario, how what's right and all, whatever that amounts to, whatever legalistic trip you're on. You develop all this stuff out here, and you say, okay,
I'm going to, you know, give my life now in a fresh new way to the Lord. And the Lord says, you know, that's great. That's got to go. Now, you know what? You're going to have a battle on your hands because the enemy doesn't want to release that. The enemy doesn't want to release that in your life, all your weird legal head trip that you put yourself in, all the partying that whatever you did, whatever your background is, it doesn't matter to me. Sin is sin. It separates us from God. Whatever your trip was, whatever your sex trip, whatever your excursions were, it doesn't matter to me. The reality is, whatever this boils down to, it is that, man, you get to these places, and do you think the enemy wants to give up that ground in your heart easily? Do you think he wants to give that up, or that's just going to come with ease in your life? Even today, as these are the people of God. Yes, they're murmurers and complainers. Well, look around. A lot of us get caught up in that too. But, you know, it's not just the murmurers. It's not just the complainers. It's not just that. It's just humanity. But these are God's people who he's leading. They get up against situations where they're going in to ultimately possess the land, and there's battle lines being drawn. There's battle to be fought. In other words, what I'm trying to say is we take such a passive thought process that God's just going to, well, you know, God's just going to take care of it and stuff. Yeah, God, this is what I love about this, and this is why I'm going down this road with you, is because there's a lesson in this. It's very, very important, and it's consistent through Scripture. Because the Bible says that we fight from victory. You know, we're in a place where we're fighting from victory. God told them in advance of this as if it had already happened. He says, I've given them into your hand. He spoke as if it was a past tense. Why? Because God can speak that way because he's eternal. He's not in the confines of what you and I are in the confines of. When he speaks that the cross was the finished work, for those of old looking forward to the cross by faith, and from us now looking back 2,000 years by faith to the cross, it's all by faith, and the victory was won, and space and time really don't matter in that sense. It's the fact that it was done for all eternity on the cross. Whether you looked forward to it or you look back at it, it's still the cross that did the work for you and for me. The battle lines are drawn even though the victory was already theirs. They still had to go out into the battle, didn't they? See, we forget that part of it. We forget sometimes that when we're in the process of interceding, praying for someone who's in despair, who's in need, who really needs a touch from the Lord, who may not even know God. Yes. Don't be so shocked if you cry and weep and shed tears over it. That's real. That's what goes on. That's intercessory. It doesn't prove that you're an intercessor because you're emotional. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that that's part of the battle sometimes. And you know what? All of us want to build our little fortress around our lives, and we don't want to touch or interact with anybody who's got any problems. Why? Somebody prayed for you. Somebody prayed for me. Somebody spent time interceding on my behalf, pleading with the Father in the name of the Son, asking that the Spirit would come alongside of Jim Stewart. I know this is impossible. I know he's jacked up. I know he's not listening. But God, I pray you'd break through. Make yourself known to him somehow. Somebody kept praying that prayer for me. And I can guarantee you, it can be troublesome when you're praying like that for somebody. You can feel the burden. You know, we want to insulate ourselves from the burden. But Nehemiah went out, didn't he? Nehemiah went out and engaged in the battle. Nehemiah got out by himself. Cruised around on his donkey, you know, got on his four-wheeler, you know, that same thing, but just modern terms. No, but got out on his donkey and cruised around and just checked out. He didn't talk to a bunch of other people. He just surveyed the circumstance. He had such a burden because everything just laid in ruins. Do you see it that spiritually that what everything lays in ruins around us? Yeah, there's wonderful, nice homes, and everybody's got a cool pad, and everything's awesome, and the apartment complexes are cool. Everything's great, Really? Is that what makes it great? There's battle lines out there, brothers and sisters, and we've got to understand that we are engaged in warfare. It's real. Spiritually, it's very real. It's not flesh necessarily, you know, flesh and blood that we're engaged up against, but in powers and principalities, rulers and high places. You know, we're engaged in a spiritual battle, and we can't go that alone, can we? I can't go that alone. I need to be clothed in the person of Jesus Christ. I need to keep Jesus between me and my circumstances. I need to know by confidence, just like we read here, again, immersing ourselves in the Word. I need to know that, man, for I have delivered him into your hand. We need to know that. We need to know that God has delivered those matters, those situations. You know, when you're interceding for somebody, you say, well, you know, I know that the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Yes, I agree. And I know that God answers prayer in accordance with his will. I agree. Well, I'm praying for somebody and, you know, I'm not sure if it's God's will really if they should be saved or not. Well, wait a minute. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, so now you're praying in the will of God. You're praying by faith that God would touch and minister to these people. But man, you guys, it's not easy sometimes. You've got, you know, in the sense of the reality of working through this prayer and knowing that it's not always just super, it's ultimately great experience, but it's not super pleasant in the throes of it. There's a battle going on in eternity over these matters. You know, in the heavenly realm, there's struggling, you know, going over people's lives, your friends, your family, your kids. The enemy wants to rip them off. So as we see this, man, what a great principle to apply to our lives, man. Victory in advance. God spoke it as though it had already been done because it was. But then what was the reality of it? They still had to go out and they were engaged in the battle. How is the battle won? By the Lord. Are you just a bump on a pickle and that's how it's won? No, we're engaged in it. They have to believe that what God said was the truth, and then they, by faith, have to act upon it. God's teaching them lessons as they're going along, getting them ready to get up against the Jordan again and cross over, because there's battles over there too as they take the ground. You can't take the ground without the battles. It's just part of it. They go hand in hand. But who fights the battles? Not us. God fights the battles for us. Are we engaged in it with him? Yes. See how how it works together. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So chapter 22 through 25 deals with this guy, Balaam, as he interacts with Balak, the son of Zippor. And they saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Balak is the ruler there, the king. His name is Waster. So is his name, so is he. You know, that's just who he is. That's just what his name means, Waster. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. They were afraid. So fear, this is all fear motivated, right? They're freaked out. They're fearful. And so now Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So basically, they're going to graze all our grass. They're just going to wipe us out, you know? This is agricultural societies, you know? So, I mean, this freaks them out. There's a lot of them. They're strong. We've already seen what they've done in these other places, and they've wiped all the Amorites out. So we're just next on the list, on the hit list, you know? This is their mentality. This is what they're seeing as happening. So they gathered the elders and they said they're just going to lick everything up just like the grass of the field like an ox does. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me." Now, what is the Balaam
interesting what his name is, a devourer of the people. Interesting, you know, just what these guys and their names and what they mean. So they're sending for this guy. This guy's a, we've talked about him a little bit. Balaam's an interesting character in the scriptures. What really becomes of the guy in eternity, where, you know, it's not very clear to me. But he's an interesting character. Appears to be kind of a prophet of God, and yet he's a seer of sorts. He does hear from God from time to time, but is this guy really walking with God? These are great questions to contemplate. Because you can almost see, like, at times it's like he crosses paths with God and God interjects, you know, into his life and does something with him. But is he really a prophet of God, or is he just some spiritual person that's perceived as a spiritual person and that God uses for God's own purpose? And you can say, oh, well, wait a minute. That's just not fair. How can God just use? Well, wait a minute. What do we start off with? God's God. You can argue with God all you want about it. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I believe that God is God. He is sovereign. God can choose to do things the way he wants to do things. The thing that's also awesome is God is just. God is true. God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. So you can't just, you know, you've got to take all, oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, he's gracious and merciful and good. And, you know, yeah, all that's true too. But he's also just, and he's also sovereign, and he can decide how he wants to do things. And so I think it's great. When you read it in that light, it's a lot more comfortable, you know, because you just take it for the value of what he means what he says. He says what he means. He does things the way he wants to do things. Think about it. We've read through this. And when you go through the potter's, you know, when he talks about the potter and he says, man, I observed, you know, I went down to the potter's house and I watched and I observed. And he was looking at his own life spiritually. And he's watching the potter on the wheel. How the potter takes a ball of clay and you know, just kind of smashes it and gets it on the wheel and starts spinning, starts to shape it and shape it and shape it because it's the potter's creation, isn't it? And then the potter's looking at it, ah, this isn't coming out like I thought, you know? But it was the potter's, isn't it? It's the potter's. And we say, Lord, we sing songs, you are the potter, we are the clay. Mold me, make me. This is what I pray. You shape my life. You make me what you want. But don't do that. Wait a minute. That's mine. You know, we get all these things going in our heads of, you know, wait, is he the potter? Is he the master? Remember, he is the potter. He is the master. He's also your Savior who's proven his perfect love for you. And he would only do what is in your eternal and my eternal best interest at all times. That brings peace into my heart. That brings joy into my life. I can rest in that knowledge, knowing that, hey, you know what? If he decides to and squish that up, squish it and make something else out of the clay, great. He knows what's best. The only time that's really painful is when you're hanging on to whatever stuff that is that you don't want squished up. When you hold loosely, not a problem. So we see this Balaam, interesting character. Let's see what Jude says about him. Real quick, let's just see what Jude says about him. Because Jude's got a couple of, yes, I agree, choice words. I know that's what you were thinking to say about him. Oh, verse 11 in Jude. Now, if you've gone to Jude chapter 5, you've gone too far. But if you hit verse 11 in Jude, you're right there. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Pretty radical. Run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Learn a little bit about his character in that setting. Also in Revelation, since you're right there, chapter 2, I believe, verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so, ultimately, this doctrine, this teaching, this approach is what ends up we'll get to later, but probably not this evening because we won't have time to go that far. But we will get a good introduction in chapter 22 to this character, Balaam and Balak. So Balaam's being sought after by the king of the Moabites, Balak. And he says, hey, these people have come up out of Egypt, and he knows there's something different about them. He knows they've got a God. He's heard about it. These guys know what's going on. He's heard about what's happening. They know what's going on. And he's watched. They've come up. They know that he knows the story. They came up out of Egypt. They know what's happened and how they got to where they are. And he's really pretty concerned about this. He says, therefore, in verse 6, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Well, now that's an interesting statement, that's his view of Balaam. Now again, Balaam at best, if we took the best case scenario, which if you read up on this guy, you know, it's possible that he was really into some other weird religious stuff, you know, that has nothing to do with the living God, okay? That is likely true. One of the thoughts is that he was would cut open and read the entrails of animals, you know, that he would kind of pick through them and read through and slice up the liver and look at it and how it moves and squirms and whatever goes on. You know, when you put a liver in a frying pan, you know what it does. But anyhow, I don't know that he did that. But, well, now you got a good picture of it. Come on. So anyway, he had some, I'm just giving you some of the possibilities of the guy. But at best, if we took the best case scenario, this guy's a loner prophet. At best case scenario. So nothing good's going to come from that either. He is a guy who sins and encourages others to do so also. Interesting. So he's not the kind of guy you really want to run with a whole lot. He's a guy who's into sin and wants to encourage others to do so also. So these are some of his characteristics. And this idea of cursing those whom you curse and stuff, if you'll turn with me to Genesis real quick again, chapter 12, just real quick. Genesis chapter 12. And if you don't want to turn, I'll read it to you. I would turn there and look at it myself, but that's what I would do. In the first part of it, the first few verses of chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Let's read on. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Notice verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That seems to be pretty clear. I don't think anybody, it's a very wise thing, and I think it's very important for our country to be careful. Whether we agree with all of Israel's policies or practices or anything, it doesn't matter. I just think in our country, it is in our best interest to stay on the side of Israel. I think that's in our best interest on every level. Because, not because I think so, but because God says so. Man, you look, where's Hitler and the Nazi regime today? Not really. At best, it's some rogue groups. Where's Israel? Well, since all that happened, they became their own nation. Do I need to go on? You get what I'm saying. They're messing with God. It's not, they just think they're messing with just this people group. No, they're messing with God. And so it's a whole nother deal. I say we just stick with them and just hang out with the nation Israel. So elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee. So they went with some chump change in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. He says, man, I'm going to hear from God, and then whatever God says to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And then God came to Balaam and said, now, how often God's actually come to Balaam, I don't know. I honestly don't know. But all I know is he showed up at this point. And what does God say to him? Who are these men with you? Now, obviously, God knows who they are. Okay? He's wanting him to tell him and confess who these guys are and what they're doing. So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. Now we know that's not going to work because we just read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, right?
It's not going to work.
But this is the thought process. And God said to Balaam, great, go do all that's in your heart. That's a great idea. What does he say to him? You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, this seems pretty good so far. And if we would just put a period there and be done with this whole thing, and that's all we heard about, you know, Balaam and Balaam, this would be the greatest thing. But that's not what happens, is it? More stuff happens to him. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Now again, so far so good. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they, or more prominent, more powerful. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come curse this people for me. Now Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. Okay, now, the thing is this second time, does he interact with the Lord about this? No, I'm not reading that. He's just right now, all he says is, Balaam answers him. They come with this question, Balaam answers and says, and this is a nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Hey, even if you were to give me that, you know, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to you to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you that you shall do. And so now he's kind of getting this green light to go with them. But again, God's saying, no, but listen, whatever I say, that's all you can say. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Well, I thought he said, go ahead and go. And that, you know, now he says, now he's mad because we went. You know, this is the way we kind of think. There is God's perfect will, which I believe was stated at the very beginning. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. That was God's perfect will. Now he gets into this kind of permissive area where he says, yeah, okay, so you know, if you go, don't say anything else, you know, but God really doesn't want him to do this. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way, and this is a Christophany, a manifestation of Jesus in the Old Testament, as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. Remember, this guy's a prophet, a seer. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? To be titled as a seer, and the donkey sees something before you do? There's a little bit of a problem automatically, huh? The story only gets, the plot thickens, I assure you. See, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on one side and a wall on the other on that side. And when the donkey, in verse 25, saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there's no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. So he's beaten on the donkey, and the donkey's just trying to look out for him. Interesting things. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, I do agree that in and of itself that the donkey speaking is crazy, and we've covered this stuff before, but it's always amazing to me. But the verse 29 is really the interesting one. Because then Balaam interacts with the donkey. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Great conversation he's having there. And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. This that he is choosing to do is contrary to the heart of God, contrary to the perfect will of God. He is running greedily after something. He wants the honor of people and he wants the money. He wants both. The honor of people, and then he wants also the money. He wants both of them. And he says, man, that way is perverse. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. You know, Balak, his desires that there would be a curse pronounced against the people of Israel. Balaam, no doubt, can see that he can see that maybe there's a possibility that this would be a good thing. And I think Balak's thinking this way. Maybe this God would allow this to be done because they're just a murmuring, complaining bunch of people. They complain against God. They complain against their leaders. They complain. So why wouldn't God want to curse them and, you know, and want them to be, you know, punished, so to speak? And when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon and the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak. And they came to, and again, Balak is believing that Balaam is going to be able to pronounce this curse. And this is where it ties to you and I, and we talked about this a while back, but this is where it ties to us too. We can get deceived this way too, thinking that, you know, and get deceived by the enemy, thinking that, you know, we deserve that. You know, we're not really living our lives exactly the way we're supposed to be, and things aren't just exactly in order and all this and that. We can go down those roads and we can get in that place of condemnation. And this is what he wants to condemn them, and he thinks they're deserving of it because of all their complaining, the way they've been living, the way they've been handling themselves. But this is what's so great is, man, how does God see you? How does God see me? How does God see his people? And this is a powerful thing in here as we get into this. And he says, hey, I can't say anything either way. But he comes with them. And so Balaam went with Balak. And then verse 40, Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. And so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. He sees this big, giant, massive, there's a few million people down there. And he's looking at them, and they're encamped there. And you remember we talked about what their encampment looked like? How they lined up and what their encampment, you know, how they had so many people on one side and so many people on another side and so many people on another side and so many people on another side. And he's looking down at these people, God's people, and it just forms a cross, you know? And this is what's so good for you and I. I know it's a little bit of a stretch for us, but the thought is so wonderful. We don't want to miss it. That God looks at your life. He looks at my life in that same way. Yeah, I know they're not perfect, but I see him in the cross. I see him in washed in the blood of the Lamb. I see him in the Son. I see him in Jesus. I see him in the eyes of my grace.
God sees them in the eyes of the purpose of what he's called them to do ultimately. God sees you in that way. Though others might discount, marginalize, set you to the side, God doesn't do that with us. Yes, they were, as it were, somewhat in rebellion against God from time to time. Yes, that's true. But ultimately, where are they? They're in camp. They're sitting there. They're in the form of a cross. He looks down on that hill. And as we go through this, and we'll cover this, we'll pick it up in chapter 23 in our next study. And we'll go through the rest of this, 23, 24, and 25, because we can move fairly quickly through the rest of the story, but we don't have time tonight. But it gives what's our appetite for what's going on here and what's really happened. Man, you see this guy, he's following out after. He really, I think there's some great object lessons in this too, or spiritual lessons in this too. We plead with God sometimes about certain things, and God's saying, you know, no, I don't think that's a good idea. And he just tells you that. And no, that's not a good idea. It's probably best to leave it at that. Wisdom does dictate that. It's just best to leave it at that. But then sometimes there's this pushing. God says, yeah, okay, fair enough. And he lets you go. And then we're upset because it went awry. But God didn't send us to do that. We just kept pushing on it. He says, okay, listen, fair enough. Now, anybody who's raised kids knows that sometimes you listen and you listen and you listen and they beg and they beg and they beg and you know it's not a good idea, but you know you've got a watchful eye and it's not a matter necessarily of life or limb. So it's not the fact that you're not a loving parent, but you let them learn a good lesson by letting them go out a little bit and find out, wow, that didn't quite work out like I thought. No, I agree. You know, we had time after time after time like this when the boys were in high school and stuff. Just over and over again, things like this happen. And it's just part of life. But you know what? We're making a big mistake if we don't let our kids live life and we don't teach them how to live life while they're under our roof and we can lovingly correct those matters. Brothers and sisters, you're going to shelter them, and you're going to shelter them, and you're going to protect them, and they get off to college, and they're going to spin a bearing. They aren't going to know what to do with that kind of freedom. They're not going to know how to handle it because you have babied them too much. A skid knee is not a broken arm. You know what I mean? They're two very different things. If you can prevent breakage, great. But I'm still saying that, man, a lot of things you can lovingly correct within the confines of your home through godly direction. Not anger and frustration, but godly guidance and direction. You can use those things as lessons. Yeah, I know. You remember when I told you those four or five times that I didn't think that was probably a good idea? That's why. But it makes a whole lot of sense. Oh man, I got story after story about this, but it will embarrass myself and others. So my dad did the same thing with me. He told me not to take off the front wheel of my Stingray. I'd take it off, I'd put it back on. I'd take off the back when I put it back on. He'd come home and sometimes I'd just be frustrated because I couldn't get the back one sometimes wasn't on right, you know, because with the chain and you get the brake and all this stuff. And a lot of times I got flat or something and he said, man, just wait, I'll help you with it. You know, no, I couldn't wait. So I'd take it all apart and then I couldn't get it back together. And you know, I'd be standing out in the garage, it'd be hot, my dad'd be sweating and he'd be just looking at me, shaking his head. He'd help me do it and he'd say, ah, Jim, why, you know? And I wanted to fix it and I just, you know, blah, blah, blah. I had all these reasons and everything. And, you know, and he says, man, listen, you got to stop taking everything apart, man. Because, you know, when you put it back together, it's not always going to, you know, you just got to be careful with this, you know. And he knows, you know, what can go wrong. I'm not thinking that much about it. Well, I don't tighten up the front bolts good in the forks. And I'm flying down the street, you know, on my Stingray. I'm looking over at my buddies, you know, and I'm waving at them. I pop a wheelie, and I'm riding a wheelie, and all of a sudden, there goes my front tire and rim. I know what's going to happen to me in front of everybody. I had enough time to think about it. And it was like, wow, this is going to be bad. Ooh, boo! You know, and I just rolled, scraped all over. You know, it was just awful. I had a scab mustache for a while. You know, it was bad. It was a bad situation. I was embarrassed about it. You know, it was so bad, I just turned around and I walked up the street. I left my bike, everything. I just walked up, so I went home. I've had it. I just went home. It was bad. It was a bad situation. Well, that night, you know, and obviously my folks were there. My older brother went down. I actually think my buddy grabbed my bike for me, actually. My brother met him halfway and got my bike. And these things occurred to me. Anyway, not paying attention to what you're doing. I'm riding real fast. This is bam, right in the back of a Volkswagen Bug. Now, old Bugs, you know, had enough of a rear. I knocked myself silly on that one. It's just, you know, just stuff that I was told over and over and over again. You know, be careful. I hit the back of cars more than once. You know, flew up onto the back end and landed on the roof and slid over the front. Anyhow, the point of all this is, there is a lesson to this, is that this stuff happens. And the reality is, my dad told me, don't keep doing this, because he knew ultimately that could happen. He didn't want me to get hurt. But ultimately, what did happen was, I did not take that bike apart quite so often. You know, and if I did, I certainly learned to tighten things up. Great lesson. You know, a lot of life is like this. What does the Bible say about God's guidance and direction for our lives? He guides, he longs to guide you with his eye. The master wants to guide you in the Psalms. He says he wants to guide you with his eye. But if need be, he'll put in the brace and bit. He'll hook it up and steer you around. Why? Because he loves you. I figure you can watch the Lord. This is why I say, keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Because when you're watching the master, you've been learning about the master. You know the master. You know him by heart. And you're watching him. You can tell by his movement what he's asking for you to do. You're a servant. Go over there and help them. Okay. And when you're done with that, go over here. They need something. Okay. Now, it's a lot more pleasant doing it that way. It's a lot more enjoyable, the relationship. But God loves you. You and me, we're his kids. And he's going to, if need be, he'll steer us, you know. But it's a lot more fun if you just watch the Lord and see his face and let him give you the guidance and the direction. This story just gets thicker and thicker as we get into it. The donkey's trying to watch out for him even. But he can't even see that. Sin is a blinding thing. Greed was blinding him. Our world's running like that, you guys. Our world's running in blindness. And that's why I say we're engaged in a warfare. It's very serious. We need to be praying for one another. We need to pray for the world around us that we can reveal the love of Jesus Christ to him. Father, tonight that is our desire, is to just share that love. And Father, not only for those here, but those who are listening in tonight, we know that you're just a prayer away. And there's so many times where we could get caught up running greedily after things. And Lord, we want to confess that we know that's not your way, and we don't want to follow the doctrine of Balaam. We want to follow your forgiveness, your love, your mercy toward us, Lord. We want to follow you. We want to keep our eyes on you. And Lord, we're so thankful that you've placed us in the cross, that you see us in the love of your Son, in the washing and cleansing, the forgiveness of the blood of the cross. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be looking toward you, not toward the things of this world. Lord, we do love you, and we just ask that no matter what the struggle might be, that we would just give it over to you, knowing that you are a sovereign, loving God who has our eternal best interests in mind. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for loving us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.